This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Morning, everyone. Hope everyone is doing well today. Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to them. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. Thank you.
My thanks to Paul and the team, and also to Emily. We've been traveling quite a bit the past few weeks, and it is a real blessing to know that everything is being led so wonderfully in our absence by the team here. I do covet your prayers, and we will be traveling the next 2 weeks in our first ever Mud family reunion vacation. Pray for us. No. my mother is in pretty serious health, and so she's qualified for respite care for 5 days and nights so that my sisters and her and their families can come and be part of that. So I do covet your continued prayers for her, if you don't mind. In fact, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we come to you with thanks on this beautiful summer's day, and you know each one of us and where we are in our lives, in our journey with you, in our journeys with our families, as parents or children, or grandparents. We lift up to you everyone who is traveling and leaving loved ones in the care of others in these times, and pray your blessing on them. I'm mindful of my mom, Shirley, but also of Elsa's mom, Virginia, and others like them, for your hand of peace to be upon them and those that love them so well. Right now, Lord, I pray for you to pour out your gift of preaching and teaching upon me. Anoint me, Holy Spirit, to be your vessel, to be your vehicle of life and refreshment and reminder in this time of meditation. We praise and glorify your name and pray that your purposes and your glory be served in all that we say or do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, if you've been a member of this congregation for a long time, then the fact that my name is Mud is not an extraordinary thing. It's something that's taken for granted. As a matter of fact, this August 1st is what? Is that Wednesday? Thursday. Thursday marks the 20-year anniversary of the elders laying their hands upon me up here and commissioning me as a full-time worship minister for this congregation, which is just kind of uncanny that you see things slip by like that. And I could say a whole lot about that, but I will say I am deeply grateful for the opportunity to serve and minister here alongside all of you. So in our travels, though, you meet lots of new people. And so as soon as we introduce ourselves as Larry and Cynthia Mudd or the Mudd family, there's instantly comedy in the air, at least the potential for it. Because everybody immediately goes to different places. They want to say, your name is Mudd. If I had a dollar bill for every time I was told that, Dennis, I'd be a wealthy man. The Star Trek fans want to make sure we know about Harcourt Fenton Mudd, and we do. The history buffs want to make sure we know about Dr. Samuel A. Mudd. You know who he was? Doctor who set John Wilkes Booth's leg after his notorious assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And I learned on my first day of kindergarten that that people were going to have fun with my name, whether I liked it or not, and decided to kind of jump in and kind of get the first joke in there. And I came to learn as I got older that my dad, Dave Mudd the Bricklayer, had this kind of dark sense of humor that when I was in my mother's womb, he persisted that, okay, my name is really Lawrence. I go by Larry. A lot of you have, derivations like that. So he was saying that he wanted to name me Clayton, so I'd be Clay Mudd. And when he was feeling particularly frisky, like he was a big fan of the legend of Sleepy Hollow, he said he wanted to name me Ichabod, so I'd be Icky Mudd. And thank God Uncle Lawrence was out there and I could be named after him instead, sparing all of us. Now, as it turns out, as we turn to this parable that Jeremiah shares with us, if you know the world of pottery and making things on a wheel like this, the slang they use to refer to this process is throwing mud. So when the service is over, I want as many of you as can to come up and throw me off the top of the stage here. No, we won't throw that kind of mud today by any means. But it's this is a poignant, quick, and powerful parable I'd like for us to examine just for a little bit this morning. For a quick context for this, I mean, broad strokes, of course. Abraham was called by God last week, just here, and given the promise that his family would become a great nation and that through his family, all families would be blessed. And part of that promise that's also given booster shots to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, they all get this promise is woven into their lives, and there are specific boundaries promised that if you go to this land, I will give you this promised land. I promise it, it's the promised land. And these are the boundaries it will have. And those boundaries are not reached until King Solomon. He actually surpasses them. And so those promises are fulfilled, and it's like something powerful that saves us all falls into place when those boundaries are crossed and that promise is fulfilled. However, Solomon's son Rehoboam, let's just say, did not inherit his father's wisdom. He was young and cocky and took the advice of his like teenage pals versus the elderly advisors that had served his father. And as a result of his prideful arrogance, the northern tribes secede from the union. 10 of them leave and become the northern kingdom of Israel, leaving behind Judah, most of Benjamin, and a couple handfuls from a couple other tribes. But so there's this great divide between Israel and Judah. As time goes on, the northern kingdom gets more and more off on their own. They are led astray. They worship other gods. And the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David has consequences written into it. There's lots of if and then in there. If you are faithful, I will bless you. If you worship other gods, I will withdraw my protection. And that happens to the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria comes and wipes them out. So the language we have in this passage with Jeremiah is targeted at the southern kingdom. He's speaking to Judah, Jerusalem, but he also uses the language of Israel because these guys are gone, and this is all that's left, and they are the only hope for the promises to Israel, the nation of Israel, of being fulfilled. And so there's some interchangeability of the language in here. So if you have your Bibles, or there's one in the rack in front of you, turn with me to Jeremiah 18, if you would. Now, most of us, if we're familiar with Jeremiah, it's because we've got the greatest hits of Jeremiah 29:11 on our radar. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans for hope and a future. Right, that's beautiful, and that's later. And it is so unlike Jeremiah to talk that positively. He is known as the weeping prophet, and we'll have to deal with that some other time, because this is Jeremiah right here, what he's delivering to us today. And let's just go through the first few verses of this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. Now, quick, this could be another sermon topic. Did you hear what just happened? Yahweh commands Jeremiah to go someplace else in order to receive his message. Sometimes we have to move, either physically or emotionally or spiritually. We have to move to a different place in order to fully hear from God. We'll have to unpack that some other time, but that's there in there. So, taking up from verse 4, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. And that word marred in Hebrew is, I'm not going to try and say it, but it means it's ruined, it means it's useless, it's no longer useful. Same word is used of a belt earlier by Jeremiah. So it's lost its usefulness, which is a theme. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, the word of Yahweh came to me. He said, can I not do with you, house of Israel, as this potter does, declares Yahweh. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. And I've got to give a shout out to Grandma Willing. Like clay in the hand of the potter, like sands through the hourglass, so are the days of my life, of our lives. It's just kind of the exact a number of syllables and pattern there. But so, like clay in the hands of the potter, we are in the hands of God. And this image of his molding and making us after his will is powerful and challenging, to say the least. Now, Jeremiah then steps into the covenantal warnings. You know, he is the prophet that is warning the nation the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, warning them that they are on the same course that the northern kingdom ended up destroyed on, that unless they change their ways and live according to the ifs and thens of the covenant, then they will be destroyed. And so he goes into this sequence of characterizing nations and their infidelity, and if they repent, then they'll be favored, which Paul wonderfully pointed out sounds just like Nineveh, or if they're supposed to be in favor, like the nation of Israel, and end up rebelling, then they will suffer the consequences. An easier scenario that I think relates directly to that is a quick parable Jesus tells in Matthew 21, where the father has a vineyard, and he has two sons, and I've named them Will Go and Won't Go, because the first son says he will go and work in the vineyard when dad says to, but he doesn't, and the second one says he won't go, but then he does. And the lesson in both parables is that your actions are what matter, not your words or spoken plans or attitudes, but whether your life is reflecting an obedience to the call of either the master or the father in that. So let's pick things up as Jeremiah brings everything together in verse 11. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what Yahweh says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, it's not too late. Turn from your evil ways, each of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. So as we look at the clay on the wheel and the potter having this, the clay is a character in the story and is anthropomorphized, representing the people of Israel. And so the clay is talking back, and it's as if the clay is upset that Yahweh is making them into something plain and simple and useful, like a plate or a bowl or a cup, and instead they're saying, I want to be a teapot, or I'd like to be a fancy vase, or a citrus juice. If look online, it's amazing what people make on these wheels. You can get a beautiful citrus juicer that's made like this. So our plans, we had planned to be something fancy. We had planned to be something that really knocks your socks off, and this bowl business is just, it's just beneath us. And so we're going to follow our hearts. We're going to follow our plans. Now, that's a very hard statement to make. It's a very clear journey that they have been on, and that's where they are. It's unlikely that anyone in this room is in that place in our walk with God, because if we were, we wouldn't be here. This is New York City. Nobody goes to church because they feel like people expect them to. You come to church because you want to come to church. Amen? Amen. So, my apologies to our brothers and sisters online in the South. It's not just a... So it's unlikely anyone is at that point in their relationship. However, I can testify, using the example, and I'm sorry, honey, in instances in my relationship with Cynthia, in instances where I hurt her, or don't consider her thoughts or feelings about something, it's not because I'm doing that on purpose. My heart is not hardened towards her. It's clueless. And we often have a clueless heart when it comes to our relationship with God. We're just going on our merry way, not really thinking through things because we kind of don't have to, and that requires so much intentionality and effort. The author that's typified this most powerfully for me, and I think we even went through this as a church years ago, Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God. If you've never read it, it is one of the most formative books in my walk with Christ, Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. His primary premise is that most of the time we have the clueless heart. It's not that we don't love God. We love God, and we want to honor God, and we see a problem or a ministry, an opportunity, and we think, oh, it would be great to do this for God, and This is how we should get them in on it, and we can make these plans, and it can meet here and there, and we'll form a committee, and it'll be great. God, would you bless the plans I've just made? Versus seeking God, seeking His face, seeking His Spirit, asking Him, Lord, show us where You are moving. Show us where Your Spirit is already flowing. Show us how to step into the flow of Your Spirit where You already are, so that we can be a part of Your work and be a blessing to those around us. It's a clear difference, but it's hard in our cluelessness to recognize that. And the difference between asking Him to bless our plans versus asking to bring us into His plans, there's a great divide between those two things. And so one of the things we can do is ask God to lift the veil of our cluelessness and to seek Him more intentionally in all things. But in addition to the cluelessness of our hearts, we do reach points of hardness, of just deliberate stepping out of His will. This is never more better illustrated to me than while I was having an evangelistic Bible study with a young lady here up in my office, just like right above us, I think. No, it's over here. And she was seeking God again because she had reached a point in her journey where she had been faithful in trying to serve God and then had a moment where she met an attractive young man and can remember saying in her spirit, "I've got this, God," and stepping willfully into a place where she was not seeking Him or wanting to worry about what He wanted at all. And of course, consequences flowed from those actions, and God drew her back, because in that "I've got this, God," that's the resistance the potter is feeling there in the beginning, as he's working, and the clay resists, and this is where is it? There it is. So, all right, I'm not going to get a wheel out. It would make a mess. So I've got modeling clay here. So when the potter encounters resistance, how does he deal with it? He applies more pressure, doesn't he? If I'm the clay, how does this feel? Yeah. How does, can we see C.S. Lewis's quote? C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Remember, this is us, and the potter, Yahweh, is molding us. The passage we used is our call to worship. The Hebrew writer talks about this process when he talks about discipline. "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as a child. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children, even if it doesn't feel like it." Now, that discipline lands in all different flavors, similarly to what Jeremiah is warning Israel and Judah about, are the direct consequences that come from our sin. Those consequences can be far-ranging. They can be physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. They can operate on natural and supernatural levels. What are the consequences in your life that you're feeling the Master's hand work through? Or what were they in the past? Sometimes they're consequences, but not of our own sin, but consequences from someone else's sin that we're in relationship with, or total strangers, the drunk driver who ruins a family's life in their callousness. And God is still using those things. He uses the random circumstances. You know, causality is a mystery in most instances. We want to know whose fault things are, but sometimes they just are, and God is still using them. What does Paul say in Romans 8? This is one of the most blessed and difficult passages there is. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. So what circumstances is God using to mold you, or has He? I would say there are also ways that we are disciplined On a spiritual level, I want to quote, Cynthia is involved in an ecumenical healing prayer ministry called the Order of St. Luke's, and one of their leaders' name is Josh Acton, and I got to hear him speak down in Central Jersey, and he has a phraseology that I think is fitting. Now, I know some, there are some in this room that will hear the still small voice of God at times, in your spirit, in your heart, in your ears. I have not been blessed with that gift yet, but sometimes I do feel what Josh calls a nudge from the judge. there is a sense, kind of an overriding conviction at times that this is what the Lord wills, this is the hand of God working in my life. And he follows that up because sometimes you don't listen to the nudge. At least I don't. You may all the time. I don't listen to the nudge all the time. And so if that is ignored, then comes the shove from the dove. So that's a good terminology. And it's all the Lord's discipline. And the point of the discipline is not simply for us to suffer, to experience punishment. It's like Paul connected in his prayer, part of the heart of discipline is the word disciple. It's to make us useful. It's to make us look more like Jesus. It's to make us bring glory to his name. Now, I'll know who the Star Trek fans are, the ones who laugh at this statement. I have to say it, resistance is futile. See, there they are. Okay. God's goal for this is our surrender to his hands. Because the kingdom of God is not built on ambition. It's not built on our plans. It's not built on our mastery of religious things. It's built on our yielding to the senior partner in the relationship, the one who has all the power and the right and the rule. When Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God, he uses very different language that's hard for us even today. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. And you know where we're going. Matthew 5, we're going to read this passage starting at verse 3. And I don't know when the last time you read this was, but think about how different the words of Christ are from what our habitat is shouting at us right now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus typifies the kingdom of God, these images of humility and meekness and surrender are at the heart of what it means to be a disciple, to live a life following the discipline of our Father. And then Paul, in a quick, beautiful parable of his own, synthesizes what Jesus says about the kingdom and this pottery parable. How does Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4? We have this treasure. Here we go. We have this treasure in bowls, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. If there's a God thing happening in my life, it's clear it's because of Him, because I am extremely ordinary. But if in my ordinariness I can yield enough to His hands to be useful enough to carry one drop of His merciful love into the life of someone around me, it's worth all the pressure and all the discipline. And He calls us past that. He calls us deep into a usefulness that points to Him, that carries the light, this all-surpassing power. Because over and over, God displays His power in the Scriptures by making clear that He's the one doing things by using the extremely ordinary. I think of the wedding at Cana. I love performing marriage ceremonies, and every one we go to Cana in John 2 because of what Jesus does there. He celebrates marriage. He's there and part of it and part of the party. But then we all know the story. He changes water into wine. And what I say in the ceremony is Jesus can turn this ordinary relationship into something extraordinary. And that water that He turns into wine isn't Mogan David or products of Ernest and Julio Gallo. You know, that's Chateau Latour, 1940, and that's the best wine ever tasted on earth. I wish there was a way for us to know what that tasted like. If you've seen the meme going around on Facebook, can we see that water? But you know what? That's the point. People can look at us and know that Jesus was here because they see what He's done in us and through us. A few chapters later in John 9, one of my favorite stories is where Jesus heals the blind man. And how does He do it? The Son of God kneels down on the ground and takes mud. No relation. He takes mud and smears it in that man's eyes. And that super ordinary in the hands of Jesus Christ is a vehicle for the extraordinary healing, the giving of sight to the blind, the transformation that changes everything for the rest of time for that guy. And that's us. That's us. We're all named mud in this instance. We are the extremely ordinary that Jesus uses. And as He does that, He triggers resonance with Genesis 2:7. As we've been on this journey in Genesis, then Yahweh God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So we are part of this amazing creation, recreation, resonance from the beginning of time, the hand of Yahweh, the hand of Jesus, lifting us and using us to bring sight and healing to those around us if we are yielding to His hands. There was a poet in 1921, name was Myra Welch. She put it this way. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1, $2, $2, who'll make it $3? $3 once, $3 twice, going for $3, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up its loose strings, he He played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. And the auctioneer, when the music ceased, said in a voice that was quiet and low, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with his bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a person with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the same violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and they travel on. They're going once, they're going twice, they're going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of one soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. So the violin and the clay are rather inert. We're called past that. We're called into an active surrender, not just sitting still, but seeking to yield. Active surrender to the potter's hands. And what does that look like? I would posit three things. One is to say that prayer that Henry Blackaby urges us to be seeking God in His face, to have as the core of our prayer life on earth as it is in heaven. In my life, as it is, and I'm not in control of much on earth, but I'm in control of this. And so, in my life, as it is in heaven. Then also, try to avoid cluelessness. Do a heart check. Ask someone that you love and trust to help you do a heart check. Is it hard or soft? Is it yielded? Is it clueless? What I ask God to put on your radar an awareness of where you are in that. And then finally, I would urge you to take a walk on the wild side and ask for active and clear nudges from the judge, or to hear his voice, to recognize the nudges or even the shoves, and to be ready to step into God's call when you sense those things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient with us. We thank you that you promise that each one of us is created as the masterpiece Mary Dell talked about, as we are your workmanship, each of us molded unique in all of time, yet bearing your image as well, granted the potential to bring glory to your name and be useful in ways that no one else ever can or will be. And so, Lord, help us to yield to you, to seek your face, to surrender ourselves to you on a daily basis. Help us, Spirit, especially, when the enemy and the world around us will try to convince us that our identities lie elsewhere and outside of you in your hands. So we hand ourselves over to you for your purpose and glory, and may we always point to you as the ordinary vessels that have been transformed by your extraordinary hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't usually have an invitation here, but I invite you to renew your commitment to the Master, to renew your commitment to yield to his hands throughout your life, starting with this week. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross daily and follow me. And so I invite you this day to renew your commitment. And as a symbol of that renewal, I urge you to come forward while we sing these couple songs, What Do I Do With My Basket? And take one of these portable parables. This is a small ball of clay. You can do with it what you can leave it out and let it harden and let it be an example of what happens if you don't work on your heart. You can make it into whatever you want. I did say that. Put it on the kitchen windowsill, put it on your dresser, put it someplace where you'll see it from time to time and be reminded of the need to actively surrender. Because the life of one person actively surrendered to the hands of God can do extraordinary things. The life of a body of Christ in the greatest city of the world can do extraordinary things if we are all surrendered to the hand of the Master. So yes, come and take these. I think there are plenty. Make sure that the small children don't try to eat them. Paul, what's our note? Have thine own... Come forward while we stand and sing.
Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have thine own way.
Of our hearts that we have demonstrated in our walking forward and taking these things. We entrust ourselves to your powerful hands and ask that you bring glory to your name through us all. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Our benediction this morning is taken from Romans, I believe. There it is. Oh, it's Jude. Even better. Let's say this together, shall we? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.